If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Our text for today is Mark 15, verses 16 through 41. And the title of this sermon is The Way of Death. And not only is this scene, this account, this reality kind of the crux and the turning point of redemptive history, this is the thing that all of the Old Testament was working up to, the death of Jesus for our sins, but it's also kind of the crux and the way we even divide all of history. This is the most significant event in the life of Christians, but also just in our world. This is quite literally the turning point, the hinge point for everything. And it's pretty ironic because we spend a lot of time and energy trying to avoid death. But here in Mark 15, we're walking into it. We're following our master who went to our death, who went to his death for our sake. So the thesis of this sermon is quite simply that Jesus died for us so that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. I'm going to read the text in its entirety, pray, and then we'll get to work. Starting in Mark chapter 15, verse 16, Mark writes, "The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lot for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, you save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need your Spirit now. We need your Spirit for so many things. Your Spirit, we need you to illumine this word so that this is not just words ringing out in the air, but this is your word, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training us in righteousness. We need your Spirit, Jesus, to illumine this text to us. We also need you, Holy Spirit, to help us understand just how in the world this gruesome, horrifying, shameful death of the only innocent and good man in the history of humanity, how is this necessary? Why is this necessary for salvation? Why is this necessary for redemption? Why so much pain and agony and suffering and shame for us? Or help us to understand how this death brings us life. And Lord, for many of us, this is a story that we've heard over and over and over again. And truly, Jesus, this is the old, old story. This is the goodness and the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we might never grow old of that, that we might never tire of hearing that, that we might never think this a stale and lifeless tale that we just know backwards and forwards. Help us to hear this with fresh ears this morning. Help us to know you with fresh and renewed minds this morning through the work of your Spirit. Help us to know that because our Savior died in our place, we might die to sin and live unto righteousness through your Spirit. Lord, we know that you will accomplish more than we can even imagine through the work of your Spirit. We trust that you would do that now. And we pray this all in your holy and powerful name, Jesus. Amen. In 1998, Southwest Airlines put out an advertising campaign that really cut open the core of the human psyche. In this ad campaign, the tagline was, "Wanna get away?" And in the ads, they would have this mortifyingly embarrassing social situation in which a person would do something like go visit a friend's house and, you know, check out their newly remodeled bathroom, open the cabinet to snoop like we all do, and they picked up something, put it back, and it shatters. And it's this mortifying situation in which the right thing to do, obviously, in that moment is to go to Southwest.com and buy a plane ticket to Bora Bora and to get as far away from that situation as possible. But more than thinking about how we might get away from our daily normal lives, like Southwest is trying to teach us, that advertising campaign absolutely cuts open the core of the human condition. We abhor pain. We abhor discomfort. We abhor embarrassment, and we truly and deeply want to get away from it. But we also feel very deeply in our bones the human limitation that we all have. And so no matter how hard we try, we cannot get away from our own humanity and from our own fallenness. Now, this is ratcheted up several degrees when we think about our fallenness and our sinfulness and our rebellion vis-a-vis a holy and blameless and perfect God. And so it is natural and reasonable and understandable that when sinners are confronted with a holy God, we also want to get away. In fact, our knee-jerk reaction is the same as that of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. When they sinned, they ate the apple, they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened, they were naked, and they were ashamed. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden, and they hid. And so what we see as we examine this text is our God who comes after those who are hiding. Our God who comes after those who want to get away. Our God in Christ who himself is laid bare and exposed on the cross so that our sin might be covered, that our shame might be covered, that we might be forgiven and we might have fellowship with our God and with each other. And so let's look at two things in the death of Jesus. Let's look at the death of reputation and the death of the Son, starting in verse 16. Now, we have been conditioned as evangelicals to think about the death and the crucifixion of Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever been in one of those scenarios when somebody reads the medical account of what happens in the crucifixion, how you die from asphyxiation and all the blood loss and how you can't lift yourself up. But really, if you look at this text and you really examine it, you will find there's an incredible economy of words when it comes to the actual mechanics of the death of Jesus. And they crucified him. That's it. The bulk of the words in this text have to do with the mocking, with the derision, with the shame, with the embarrassment, with the humiliation that our Savior experiences leading up to his death on the cross. So in verse 16, once he was flogged, the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They're in a palace and they bring together a large group of soldiers. Now, kids, let me ask you a question, kids in the audience, in the congregation. How many of you have made a mistake? You don't have to say what it is. You can just, you know, you've made a mistake. When you've made a mistake, do you like it when all your friends look at you and laugh? You can answer that. No, you don't like that. When you make a mistake, kids, this is when you can answer. What do you want to do when you make a mistake? When you make a mistake, what do you want to do? You want to fix it. What else do you want to do? Yes, Leo. You want to pray? Oh, yeah. We should all do that. Anything else you want to do, kids, when you make a mistake? Yes, Amelia. Hide. Oh my gosh. How many of us have done something wrong and our immediate reaction is to run away, to duck our heads under the covers, to get under the bed in our room with the door shut so mom and dad don't come anywhere near us. Now, Jesus here in this moment has made no mistakes. No mistakes. He's the only perfect man that has ever lived. And yet he is beaten and he is brought in front of a whole group of people. And he is bleeding and he is wounded. And they take all of these ordinary, normal things that they have all around them and they begin to mock Jesus. They begin to mock his kingship. They begin to mock his person. So the first thing they take is on his bloody and ripped up and raw back, they take an old dirty robe and they toss it on him in a mockery of royal regalia. And then the next thing they do is there's apparently in the palace, there's some kind of spiky, thorny plant all around. And they take that up, they gather it up, they twist it together, and they place a crown of thorns on his head. Not just to hurt him, because heads bleed a lot, but to mock the claim of kingship that he has put forth. And then on top of that, they take a reed or a rod, kind of mocking the scepter of a king, and they're beating him on the head with it, and they're spitting on him, and they're saluting him, and they're kneeling. Hail, King of the Jews! This is not to inflict that much more physical pain. This is to humiliate the God-man, the one who would come to save us. And all of us probably know the feeling of being the object of scorn or derision when a group of people is laughing. And so this is where Jesus went for us before he died. And so what we see here is an incredible literary focus on the public humiliation of Jesus. And so not only does Mark 10:34 come true, where he is mocked and spit on and beat before the Gentiles, but we see the beginning of this process undoing the reputation of Jesus publicly in front of a watching world. After Jesus is beat and mocked by the soldiers, they lead him out to crucify him. And I want you to hear and envision the incredibly public nature of this. As they walk out, they compel a passerby, one Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus is walking this long, slow, agonizing walk in front of everyone. Remember, there are thousands gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so the soldiers command one Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for him. And they brought him to that place outside the city called Golgotha, meaning place of the skull. And we don't know who they are. But there's a they there. There are people there with Jesus in this horrifying, painful, and terrible moment. They offer him sour wine mixed with myrrh. Now, this could easily be the soldiers kind of mocking, you know, a royal supper of Jesus. Or this could be real sympathetic supporters that want to dull and deaden his pain. We don't know. But what we do know is that there are so many people there. They can see it. Jesus is stripped and laid bare on the cross. And in verse 24, with such an amazing economy of words, they crucified him. Almost as an afterthought, they crucified him, immediately going into, and then they cast lots for his clothing to see who would get what. Not only is Jesus, this object of scorn hanging on the cross, but there is this incredible callous indifference by those that are right there playing dice, casting lots, seeing who would get what. And to kind of pour salt into the wound, as it were, there's this charge affixed above Jesus, the King of the Jews, as to publicly say, this is what happens to those who would usurp the leadership and the rule of Caesar. This is what happens to those who would undercut and undermine the authority of Rome. This is where you go, publicly shamed, beaten, scorned, and indifferently the soldiers will cast lots for your clothes. And the beautiful irony, not a beautiful irony, in an immense irony, the King of the Jews is placed quite prominently in this barren, smooth land of the skull between two actual insurrectionists, two actual people that were probably compatriots of Barabbas back in the earlier verses. And notice that as this continues, again, the focus literally is not on the pain and the suffering of Jesus. Verse 29, those who passed by him derided him. Those who passed by wagged their heads, saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and in 3 days build a new one, come down from there. The focus here is on mocking the impotence of Jesus. Look at where we put you. Look at how much power we have over you. Look at how weak and inefficient and ineffectual you are. You can't even come down there and do what you said. The emphasis here is on not only the physical death of Jesus, but on the absolute evisceration of his reputation. You are not really who you said you are. You are not really the King of the Jews. You were not really able to come down from there and rebuild the temple. You were not really able to do anything. We have all the power here. And that is the picture that is being painted by Rome. And not only do those passing by, but the chief priests and the scribes, the ones who wanted them there, they pile on as if to mock him and say to one another, remember what this guy said? Remember when he said that he was going to take our jobs? Remember when he said that he was going to destroy this temple, this place that we work, this thing that is the central focus of our people group for centuries? This guy can't do anything. We are winning. Let him save himself as he saved others, they said. So the focus here in the beginning verses of this section is not on the physical agony. It is on the extreme social degradation of Jesus. It is the undoing of whatever reputation that he had as a healer, as a teacher, as a prophet, some holy man of God. This is an incredible undoing of all the work that he has done up to this point. The cross wasn't just about physical pain. It was about the empire of Rome displaying its power over those who would call into question its authority. And that is exactly what's happening here for Jesus. He is being strung up, put up, nailed up as one who is impotent, weak, and unable. And so, for us as believers, what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do with this? Because none of us are going to be crucified. Although, ironically, Jesus does tell us in Mark chapter 8 that we're supposed to pick up our crosses and follow him every day. So what does it mean if we're going to follow Jesus in this way of death? Well, brothers and sisters, it means this. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Would you consider him who endured such hostility from sinners so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted? Rightly so, in our evangelical and reformed tradition, we talk about Jesus being our penal substitutionary atonement, our sacrifice for our sins. But here, the Bible gives us a picture of Jesus is an example that we are to follow. Consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners so that you and I might not grow weary. We're to look to Jesus as an example of how we might suffer well, how we might pick up our crosses daily and follow him. Because if we're being honest, we know that the values of the kingdom are not the values of this world. We know that Jesus, the Son of God, the real King of Israel, is crucified because the world hated him who came to save it. And so, as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. And so, you and I, as we go out into the world publicly, because there is no such thing as a simply private faith, when we go out there into a world, our values are going to be different, and we are going to absolutely experience hostility for what we believe. I mean, if you're in college, you're studying, and you have the audacity to say that truth isn't relative, that there is an actual objective truth that is discernible and knowable, you will probably be mocked and laughed at. If you have the audacity to claim that the Judeo-Christian sexual ethic is not only good but possible, brothers and sisters, I have had volunteers in other churches that tell me that the Judeo-Christian sexual ethic is impossible to live up to. That's people in the church that are volunteering to work with other people. How much more then would the world out there say that is ridiculous and simple and foolish and stupid? Wives, ladies, we know the trope out there that your husbands are stupid, that they do a bunch of dumb things that are wrong. So how much more is the world going to call you foolish if instead of piling on your husband, instead of kicking him while he's down, you actually forgive him and encourage him and build him up? And men, we know what the world thinks of you. You got to be a high value man. You got to be somebody that gets money, that gets girls. How much will you be derided as weak and useless if you say, no, the meek shall inherit the earth? I'm not going to use my power to dominate. I'm going to use my power to serve and make people better. I'm not trying to get mine. I'm trying to give everything away. When you live differently from the world, you are going to be mocked. You are going to be derided. But consider him who endured such hostility from sinners so that you might not grow weary. Kids, this is for you too. One of the commandments of the Bible is honor your father and mother. And I'm sure you can think of a time when you've been with other kids where they have said, no, let's disobey what your mom and dad said. But no, the Bible says honor your father and mother. And you might have gotten called stupid or silly if you wanted to follow the rules instead of breaking them. God's word says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners so that you might not grow weary. There is a very real possibility in life of growing weary from following Jesus. And it's going to feel like death sometimes. And it is. We're called as believers, as disciples, to die to ourselves and to live unto Christ. And so Jesus here in his crucifixion models for us what it looks like to endure such hostility. He endures the death of his reputation so that we might feel like we're in good company when our reputations die before a watching world. But it is not just the relational, social dynamic that we have to contend with here in Mark 15, because eventually Jesus actually does die. And after 6 hours on the cross, darkness was over the whole land. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with that loud voice, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know from other prophetic works, such as the book of Amos, that darkness comes for judgment on sin. And so now we have to ask the question, why is the only innocent man ever in the history of humankind? Why is the best one? Why is the one who healed people, who taught people, who fed people, who brought people back from the dead? Why is this one the one upon whom darkness has descended? Why is this the one? Why is this the way? Kids, let me ask you another question. Have you ever gotten separated from your mom or dad? You ever gotten left behind on accident? What, in that moment, that was Papa, not Mom and Dad, by the way. In that moment, did you cease being the daughter? Hey, Piper, look at me. In that moment, you were left behind. Did you cease being my daughter? No. You were never ceasing being my daughter, but there was a moment where you were separated from your family. When we read these words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need not think for a moment that the Trinity is destroyed. We need not think for a moment that there was a Father and Spirit while the Son was over here. No, the Trinity was never destroyed. But there is a very real sense, and we can't go beyond what Scripture does, but there is a very real sense in which Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, with a full and true human nature, dies and suffers and bears the weight of all of our sin and all of our shame. In that moment, for our iniquities, he bore them all. In this moment, when he was forsaken, Paul writes, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Or another one in 2 Corinthians, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the moment. This is the precise moment of substitution when the guilty one gets declared innocent and the innocent one feels and bears all of the guilt and the weight of consequence of sin. And so Jesus is not separated from God, nor does the eternal God suffer, because our God is without parts, passions, and body, but the human nature of Jesus does for our sake. And so it's in that moment that he utters a loud cry and breathes his last. The mission of God in Christ was accomplished, and everything, every death of every animal, of every bull, of every goat, of every lamb, of every dove, every time they sent a goat on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, all of that was getting ready for this moment right here. And then what Jesus says in the other Gospels is accomplished. It is finished. And two things happen in that moment. The curtain and the temple, from top to bottom, is torn in two. We don't know which curtain it is. It could be the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, or the Holiest of Holies. But either way, the picture that the gospel gives us is that the very presence of God that went with his people, that was mediated by the Ark of the Covenant, that presence of God is no longer contained in that temple. Jesus didn't tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, but in his death the curtain was torn so that the presence and the Spirit of God might be unleashed on the world, and that in every person who repents and believes, that presence of God would then dwell inside him or her. And so then the second thing happens. The temple curtain is torn in two, but then, oh, the first true confession of a true convert, where the centurion watches, the centurion who had been there participating in the death and the humiliation of Jesus, said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And so God's Spirit is already at work, already unleashed from the temple, already causing a Gentile, a non-Jew, to truly confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that when we confess with this centurion and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, we are then transformed and forgiven and redeemed, and the Spirit of God takes up residence in our hearts and our minds. And then Mark ends this account with an odd little note. There were women there. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, Joseph and Salome. They were there ministering with him. From a distance, to be sure, but they were there. Now, why does Mark include this? And I think the picture is this. That whereas Peter, the consummate disciple, who made the first confession that Jesus was the Christ, in his weakness, he fled. But here are the women, the ones who would have been considered of no account in Roman society, the ones who would not have had a testimony in the court of law in the Jewish culture, the ones who would not have been allowed nearer to the temple than the men. These women are the ones who are given the faithful picture of discipleship in the kingdom. They were there from the beginning. They had been with Jesus in Jerusalem, and they were ministering to him. And one of the things that this paints for us, the picture that this paints for us, is that there is a space and a place for all of us in the kingdom. Every single one of you has a gift. Every single one of you has a way that you can serve the church. And that means that there is no such thing as a second-class citizen in our church. That means that men, women, you are standing on level ground when it comes to being disciples of Jesus. Just as much as a man is called to love and to serve and to die every day for Jesus, so women, you are called to love and to serve and to die every day for Jesus. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and men and women have equal standing and equal worth. And this picture that Mark gives us in the crucifixion of Jesus proves it. But what we do have to acknowledge is that while men and women have equal standing in the kingdom of God, we also have to acknowledge that men and women have an equally impossible debt before a holy God that must be paid. And so when we think about the death of Jesus, we can think about the mechanics of how it all worked, but I want to implore you that when you read this and you see the kind of unfolding narrative, this is what it cost. This is what it cost. You handle something differently when you know it's an expensive thing. If you have a cheap plate that you bought at Walmart, you're going to handle that differently than if it's the china that you got for your wedding or that you inherited from your grandmother. When something is worth a great deal, you handle it differently. And so when we look at the death of Jesus, we have to understand that this is what my sins cost. God doesn't smile like an indulgent grandfather and say, I know you messed up a little, but it's okay. Here, have a lollipop. No. Every single sin, the smallest of your sins, the most minor of your transgressions, this is what it cost to atone for. And we have to wrestle with that. And the flip side of that is, y'all, we want to do this so bad. One of the kids said it earlier. When we realize that we've made an error, we don't want to just run away. We want to make up for it. And so it is so deeply woven into our human condition that we want to make up for the bad things that we've done. Husbands, you know this intimately. When you've offended your wife, you might buy her flowers because you want to make up for it. Wives, you've said something nasty to your husbands. Maybe you make him his favorite dinner that night. Friends, you say something mean to another of your friends. Maybe you show up with coffee the next day to say, I'm sorry. It is hardwired in our bones to want to make up for a wrong that we've done. But when we look at the immensity of the cost that God paid to atone for our sins, there is a literal impossibility of that ever happening. So we cannot make up for our sins no matter what we do. And I know you want to. I know in your heart of hearts, you've done something major. You've blown it in some big way. Oh, God, I'm going to give extra money to the church this week. I'm going to give extra money to the church because I know that I blew it big this week, so I'm going to make it up to you. Or, oh, Lord, I know I yelled at my kids this week, so I'm going to serve in the nursery, like Pastor John said at the beginning of the service, because I'm going to make it up to my wife, and I'm going to make it up to my kids, and I'm going to make it up to you. Or, oh, I drank too much again last night. I'm going to swear off alcohol for the next 3 months, and that's going to make up for the fact that I drank too much. Or, I went too far with my girlfriend the other day. I'm not even going to touch her for 3 months. I'm going to make up for whatever I did. We have this hardwired desire in our bones to deal with the sin and the discomfort and the messes that we make. But if you've ever read The Cat in the Hat, at the end of the book, when mom is coming home, the kids freak out because this mess is so wide and so deep and so tall, we could not clean it up. We could not at all. And herein lies the predicament of the Christian life. I know that I am guilty. I know that I've earned wrath. I want to get away, but I know I can't. Because when we think about our God, we don't think about him, or we need to think about him as someone who is everywhere. God is omnipresent. There is no nook or cranny of this world or your life that God is not. And so when we think about that commercial from Southwest, want to get away, we know that we cannot get away from an omnipresent, omnipowerful, omniscient, all-knowing God. There is no hiding from that. And so there's a picture that we get in our minds of, well, imagine this. Imagine you're in a room before the great white judgment throne, and you know, you hear in your mind, guilty, guilty, guilty. But not only that, you hear, gross, gross, gross. Not only are you guilty before a holy God, but your sin is vile and abomination and disgusting before the purity and the goodness of God. And you want to get away, but you know you cannot. But here, in his goodness and his grace, Jesus walks into the room, lifts you up, takes you by the hand, and leads you out. Shuts the door, you can hear nothing. But you know that he is there taking your place. Because what happens when he's on the cross? They say, take yourself down from there. Take yourself down from there that we might see and believe. And Jesus stayed. He stayed there for you. He stayed there for me. He stayed there enduring the physical and the social torment so that your guilt might be taken care of, that your shame might be covered, that all of your guilt, all of the gross that you might believe in your mind, that is wiped away, washed away, because Jesus took the place. And so because he died in our place, we know that we don't have to run anymore. We don't have to run away from our God. We can run towards our Lord Jesus and say, I have sinned, please forgive me. And we know that he hears me because all of God's wrath, all of God's wrath against our sin is completely and perfectly and finally and fully poured out on Christ. So that when Jesus says, it is finished, we can believe him. And so we can confess our sins honestly. We can turn from our sins honestly. And we can go to our Lord knowing that we don't have to make up for it again. We just have to confess and believe that it is finished and he has done it. And so because he did that, we are filled with new life in the Spirit. And we can indeed pick up our crosses daily, die to our own sin, knowing that our shame is covered. And we can repent and follow Jesus even when it feels like death. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that even in the best of our lives, we deserve death. We deserve condemnation. We deserve all of the justice that you have laid out in your word. But thanks be to God that he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So those voices crying out guilty and gross would be silenced forever. And so that the voice we would hear would simply be, well done, good and faithful servant. Come home. Abba Father is ready, standing to receive you. Lord Jesus, help us to die to ourselves every day that we might know that we are forgiven and delighted in you. Lord, we pray all of this in your holy and powerful name. Amen.